Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 9 through 11. I can get here myself real quickly. Where is Thessalonians at? That's page 250, okay. Genesis, Exodus, Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 9 down through 11.
First Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We're looking at the section, Christians in the Wrath of God. We started this the other week. We're going to pick it up again here this evening. By the way, we're going to announce who the individual was that gave out the most gospel tracts on Sunday and who gets a dinner at Outback Steakhouse. I'll tell you this, they gave out over 2,500 tracts. So we'll announce that. Come back Sunday and you'll find out. Let's pray. Father, bless our study in your word now. We thank you, Lord, for how you use us and what you do in our lives. I pray that this portion of scripture here is we're being taught about the coming of Christ and where Christians, how this all plays out for us. I pray you'd open our hearts and minds and understand this. Lord, I pray the reality of this would grip our hearts and would affect our lives. I yield myself to you, Lord, anew. I present my body. And I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, dear Lord, and speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, if you'll remember in this whole section here, chapter 4, now spilling over into chapter 5, the second half of chapter 4, spilling over to second and the first half of chapter 5, he's addressing a very serious issue that was facing the church at Thessalonica. If you'll remember, Paul in the book of Acts shows up in Thessalonica. He starts preaching the gospel. People get saved. Pretty miraculous revival takes place there, and in just a matter of weeks, the church is established. Paul's not there a long time, but he takes every minute he has, and he teaches them the truths, the doctrines of what Christianity is. Part of that teaching involves the second coming of Christ. Now, as we said before, whether he simply did not have time to go into detail on this, or perhaps he went through it very quickly and they missed it, whatever the case was, the church at Thessalonica got confused about the rapture, and particularly what happened to believers who died before the rapture takes place. If you remember, he says he goes through in tremendous detail, really more detail than any other place in Scripture about the rapture. And he ends it with this. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Earlier he says, we don't sorrow as those they sorrow who have no hope. So apparently it had gotten in the mind of the Thessalonians, and I can't say for this for certainty, but this is what we take from this, is that apparently they got in their heads that when a believer died before the rapture took place, somehow they were left behind. Somehow they weren't going to be with the Lord. And Paul goes, as I said, to great lengths, and he corrects that. Then he comes over into chapter 5, and if you remember, 2 weeks ago we pointed out he is very earnest here. He says, listen, you guys need to watch. And remember we said that word watch means pay close attention. You need to be aware of what the Bible says about the coming of the Lord. This is the most significant event in the coming calendar of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are alive at the time of the rapture, would you agree with me? That'll be a pretty significant event in our lives. Yes, this is history-changing event. And so he's very strongly, the first 8 verses here, he very strongly is telling the church, listen, you guys need to pay attention. You guys need to know what this is about. And he's not rebuking them, but he's being very, very firm with them. That's the impression I get studying through there. Then he says, you need to have a right attitude. He says, be very serious, sober. Remember he used that word, sober-minded. Taking this thing very, very seriously. How we live our lives very much is very important to the Lord. Would you agree with me on that? And the coming of the Lord is the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. He says, you need to take that seriously. Every action you take, every decision you make, every road, every direction you decide to go with your life, you need to take very, very seriously the fact that Jesus is coming again. We will stand before Him. We will face Him. You need to be sober about that. I tell you what's a real grief for many pastors and many Christians, I should say, is how so many Christians take so lightly decisions they make that very seriously will affect their standing before God, their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. You follow what I'm saying? A Christian taking so lightly how they live their lives. And so often part of my responsibility as pastor, and any pastor, a Bible-preaching pastor, part of the responsibility is to help God's people say, hey, you need to take this book seriously. You can't just play around with this. God has given very clear instructions on how the church operates. God has given very clear instructions on how we're to live our lives. God has given very clear instructions on marriage and these types of things, and our responsibilities as our to our spouses, as husbands and wives. God has given us all of this. And He says, listen, you better be sober. You better not be taking this lightly. And so He gives that caution there. Then He tells them to put on the armor. Look at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And He talks about their preparation and their daily life and those type of things. Now we get to verse number 9. And this is a very significant verse. There's a lot of doctrine in this verse, believe it or not. And we're not going to exhaust it. But I want us to notice, first of all, in these three verses, I broke it down into two parts. First of all, He gives the Thessalonian believers reassurance concerning the coming tribulation period. They are just been taught about the rapture. Apparently, they were aware of the fact that immediately following the rapture was the tribulation period. Apparently, they had understood that pretty clearly. And He says to them in verse 9, He says, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath. Now, that's a key word there. That's very significant. There's a when He uses that word wrath, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but let me just throw it out here. When He uses that word wrath, as we're going to see, He is referring to the tribulation period. When the wrath of God, Revelation, the vials of God's wrath are poured out. The revelation period, when the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, as He purges the earth and purges Israel for the coming millennial reign. He says, we are not appointed unto wrath. Then He says, but to obtain salvation. Now, the word salvation, as we studied in our institute class, needs to be understood in its comprehensive term. In other words, here's where people get messed up. They'll take one little aspect of salvation, and that's all they'll understand about that aspect, and they'll get a skewed understanding of what salvation is. Salvation is a comprehensive term. It involves every aspect of our being. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior back in 1979, every area of my being will ultimately be affected by that decision. My soul, my spirit, and my body. Salvation ultimately affects my body when we get a glorified body. Now listen, I'm looking around and I can see there are no saved bodies here yet. I can look at you and I can tell that. But ultimately, our bodies will be saved. You follow what I'm saying? So we need to understand all these aspects. Aspects of salvation is past, present, and future. The Lord, when a person gets saved, it's more than just the sins they committed up to that point are forgiven. Now, the sins they committed up to that point are forgiven. Amen? Thank God for that. But salvation involves more than just up to that point. My salvation involves all my sins are cleansed, are forgiven, are washed in the depths of the sea by the blood of Jesus. And I stand complete in Christ. It's a comprehensive term, past, present, and future. So when he says here, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He's not saying this salvation is something you haven't gotten yet. These people are already saved. But the completeness of their salvation will be fulfilled at the rapture. As everybody will say, I don't want to get too weighed out, too deep into this. But our salvation is all encompassing. In other words, our salvation is not temporal, it's eternal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If something's everlasting, how long does it last? Forever. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So he's referencing here, listen, the tribulation period, that is God's wrath being poured out on the earth, judging the earth and purging the earth for the millennial reign. You have trusted Christ as Savior. You have been delivered from the wrath of God. Therefore, you are not appointed to that. Your salvation from God's wrath on sin is not temporal, it's eternal. Therefore, you cannot go into the tribulation period. It's not partial, it's complete. So, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. We're saved from God's wrath. Now, notice the word appointed there. It means this, to set in a particular place. It means to establish a place. It's the idea of if you have a... this is a lame illustration. I just thought of it. But if you have a prefabricated house and it comes in parts and each part of that house has an appointed place. You follow what I'm saying? And this wall has to fit right here. And then it locks in and then you take the big bolts and pull that together. Each one has an appointed place. He says this, we are not. That's the idea of this word here. God hath not established us or fixed us into a specific place to come under God's wrath. So let's read again. God hath not appointed us, believers. He's not put us in a place. Then he comes to the word wrath. The word wrath here refers to the holy anger of God upon sin. I looked it up how it's used throughout the Bible. It's used almost exclusively when referring to God as God's punishment on sin. God poured out his wrath, his judgment, his punishment on sin. So, having said all that, let me put this verse in my own words, have us understand what he's saying. The word wrath there is undoubtedly referring to the wrath of God poured out on during the tribulation period. He goes, listen, you're saved. God has not saved you to put you in a place where his wrath is going to fall on you. We're not appointed to that. But to obtain salvation. God saved us to save us, deliver us from his wrath. Everybody with me? It took a long time to say a very basic statement. What he's telling them here is, you are not going to go into the tribulation period. That is God's wrath. This whole context has been the rapture. And so he says, God has not appointed us under wrath. Tribulation period, but to obtain salvation, how? By our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. There's that substitution, that whether we wake, that's alive, or sleep, whether we're dead, we're going to live together with him. That phrase, that last phrase of verse 10, whether we awake or asleep, we will live together with him, reminds me of John chapter 11, where he says, if any man believeth, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's what he's saying here. Listen, if they died in Christ, they're still alive. They're still going to live with him. They're going to be resurrected and they'll be with the Lord. God does not and will not put his children in a place of the punishment of his holy wrath. He's delivered us from that. You and I don't have to go home tonight and watch the news. And it looks like, man, the coming of the Lord is just around the corner. You don't have to say, boy, I hope I don't go through that tribulation period. Oh, man, I hope we don't go through that. You don't have to think that way. You and I can say, praise God, I know I'm not going through the tribulation period. Now, having said that, there is no promise in the Bible that you and I will not face persecution. The Bible tells us God has saved us, delivers us from tribulation, but nowhere does it say he will save us or deliver us from persecution. The tribulation is the wrath of God upon mankind for sin. Persecution is the wrath of man upon the believers for their faith in Christ. And I'll be very honest with you. We have no idea when the tribulation period is going to, when the rapture is going to take place. But I'm telling you, if it's much longer, I have no doubt that believers, perhaps here in the States, are going to start facing some pretty intense persecution. And we need to be prepared for that for ourselves. I think we don't want to get paranoid about it or morbid about it. But I think even the next generation needs to understand. They've got to be strong. They've got to be obedient to God. And their love for the Lord supreme if they're going to stand for the Lord. I personally believe in the United States, I could be wrong, I've said this publicly a number of times, and time will tell, but I think this sodomite agenda is what is going to bring intense persecution on believers in the United States of America. For standing against sodomy, fornication, and all of that type of thing, we will be equated with the racist back in the civil rights movement. They'll say, oh, you're a hate monger, you're a judgmental, you're prejudiced against these people for the lifestyle. Listen, that's where it's going to come down. I have no doubt about it. And churches even today, pastors even today, many parts of our country are having to decide whether they're going to stay faithful to the Word of God and preach what is sin and what is and isn't, or they're going to water it down and not take heed. I mean, that's the way it is. So anyway, he says, listen, we've not appointed unto the wrath of God that will be poured out on the earth. But we've been appointed to obtain salvation. God has not placed that. I tell you, a perfect illustration of that in the Old Testament is Lot and Sodom. Remember when the angels grabbed Lot and his wife and dragged them out, their daughters? And they said this, and I'm putting this in my own words, but they said this. They said, God will not pour out his wrath on this city until you are out. Why? Because Lot was a righteous man. He was a saved man. And saved people are not appointed unto wrath. And that was God's judgment on that city for sin. And God would not do it while Lot was still in there. He had to get out of there because believers are not appointed unto wrath. Over and over through Scripture, the tribulation period is described as the wrath of God, particularly in the book of Revelation. And so, like I said, we don't fear the tribulation of God, but very well likely may face the persecution of man. Whether we die before the rapture, he tells us in verse 10, or whether we're alive at the time of the rapture, we're going to live together with Christ. Now, this is something that came to me later after I had the message prepared. I was just kind of thinking over this. If God has not appointed us, puts us in a place underneath where his wrath is poured out, then we ought not to put one another under that place where our wrath is poured out, right? If God does not pour out his wrath on God's people, then God's people certainly should not pour out their wrath on God's people. You follow what I'm saying? And so, just a thought there. Now, first of all, he says, he reassures them concerning the coming tribulation. You're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. Then verse 11, he gives some responsibilities that they have one to another in light of the rapture and all of this. Look at verse 11. What's the first word in verse 11? Wherefore. That's a significant word. Because of what has just been said. The conclusion of what, the results, I guess I should say, of what has just been taught, these are what the results should be. Wherefore, because you're not appointed under wrath, because you're appointed to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ who died for us, whether we're dead or alive, we'll live with him. Because of that, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Edify one another, even as you also do. Did you notice something through the book of Thessalonians? He tells them, I don't have to tell you this. Then he tells them, right? Did you notice that? He goes, do all this stuff. And then notice how he ends that verse. But you're doing it. I think he loved these people. I think he saw tremendous potential there, and he just constantly, all his admonitions, he's mixing in with praise. Make sure you edify one another and comfort one another, which you're doing it. You follow? I think you get a little bit of the personality of Paul here. But notice what he says. He gives them some responsibility. First of all, he tells them they need to bear up one another. I get that from the word comfort. It means to help carry a load, is the literal definition of the word comfort there. To encourage someone. Now, here's a toughie. I want to get you involved in this. I was a little busy and I didn't study much. What does the word encourage mean? To lift up. What do you do? If you're going to encourage someone, what are you doing? Oh, there's a good one. You're building back up their confidence. They're discouraged. And you're going to encourage them. You want to build up their courage. You want to build up their confidence. Hey, I can do this. Hey, I'm able to make it through this. Hey, I am able to live for the Lord. I am able to make right decisions. I can do what's right in spite of everything going on around me. I think that's the idea behind the word here. Comfort one another. Help each other. Lift each other up. Encourage them. Restore their confidence back to them that they can be what God intends for them to be. Listen, we live in a world that beats Christians down. Am I right or wrong? When's the last time you saw a news report of some prominent preacher that did something good? Never. But you get some guy that blows it bad and messes around and does something stupid, and brother, it's on front page of everything. They're just, this world is not out. He says, listen, we're not appointed to wrath. Christ died for us. Whether we die or live, we're going to be with him. Now listen, help each other live for God. Lift each other up, encourage, reassure each other that, yeah, we can do right. We can please God. We can make right decisions. That's what they're all behind, that word comfort one another. Because these things are true, comfort another. Now, what is the basis of that comfort? The fact that we're saved out of this world. What's the old song? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And hey, the Lord's coming back. You can do right. Oh, it's so tough. Yeah, but it's not going to be like this forever. Come on, get up. Let's go. I'll help you. Let's pray together. Boy, I just can't be a soul winner. Yes, you can. Come on, I'll take that class with you. I'll come and be a soul winner with you. I just can't get my prayers answered. Oh, sure you can. Come on, I'll pray with you. Let's pray together. Oh, I'm always making stupid decisions. Well, you knucklehead, call the preacher or somebody up. They'll help you make the right decision. That's encouraging, right? And so that's the idea behind there. So number one, he says, bear up each other. And then second of all, I get under this, their responsibility is to build up each other. Look at last part of verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. That's build up. By the way, the word together is reciprocal, back and forth. Hey, don't come to church saying, oh, somebody needs to comfort me. Huh? Oh, they never comfort me. Knucklehead. it's reciprocal. Well, then you go find someone to comfort. Huh? How many folks here ever, you knew somebody, maybe in the hospital, nursing, or somebody who was just having a tough time, and you thought, you know, I just want to try and encourage you. I want to try and be a blessing. You go, and when you left, you were more blessed than they were. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You got more out of it than they did. That is the way it works. He that hath friends must show himself friendly. You give and it'll be given unto you. And so that word together there is a reciprocal thing. And so first of all, bear up each other. Then he goes on and edify one another. I like that word edify. It's used 56 times in the New Testament in one form or another. Building up, edifying, helping. It has the idea of building a house. In fact, the word that's translated edify here in the Gospels is translated build a house. The wise man built his house upon the sand. Same word. Exact same word. He edified his house upon the sand. Is what it says. What? The wise man did on the rock. The foolish man did in the sand. Quit changing scripture. What's So he says, listen, build each other up. It has the idea of establishing each other, getting them grounded in the Word of God to promote someone's spiritual growth, to promote another's spiritual growth, to promote wisdom and piety is one of the definitions. God says, listen, help other people be wise. If somebody's making a stupid decision, don't just hit them in the head with a 2x4. Help them to make a wise decision. Help them to be smart. Hey, look what this says here, you know. If build them up, strengthen them. If somebody's having a hard time believing the promises of God, then try and strengthen them up. Don't write them off. Romans, we talked about that in Romans. About receiving the weaker brother, remember? And helping him be strong in his faith. Build him up, build him up, build him up. I am not a fan of Dan Rather. I'd rather not even listen to him. Anybody recognize the name Dan Rather? News reporter, he's kind of on the outs now. But he said something very interesting I came across reading the other day. He was a boxer when he was young. I didn't know that, but I found that out. And he said this, in boxing, you're on your own. There's no place to hide. At the end of the match, only one boxer has his hand up. That's it. He has no one to credit or to blame except himself. When he was in high school, he said he had a coach whose greatest goal was to teach his boxers that they absolutely, positively, without question, here's what I'm going to get to, had to be get-up fighters. Get-back-up fighters. And this is what his coach said. This is what caught my attention. If you're in a ring just once in your life, you're completely on your own, and you get knocked down, but if you get back up again, it is a never-to-be-forgotten experience. Your sense of achievement is distinct and unique. And sometimes the only thing making you get up is somebody in your corner yelling, get up! Isn't that good? He says, listen, you're responsible out there. That's you. You and I in this world, living the Christian life, we're responsible. Decisions we make, the actions we take, whether they're pleasing to the Lord or displeasing the Lord, well, I'm responsible for that. But you know, we all get knocked around sometimes, don't we? Can I get a witness? We get knocked around pretty good sometimes. And the best thing in the world, the greatest thing in the world, is knowing that I got knocked down, but I got back up again. But what his coach was saying, sometimes the only thing that gets you back up is somebody yelling in the corner, get up, get up, get up. You know what I think church would be a great, you know what I think a great thing to take place in a church would be? People yelling at each other, get up, get up. Huh? And now what the preacher does Sunday mornings, listen, you're a bunch of sorry sinners. Get back up again. And then we go to the altar and we get back up again. Follow what I'm saying? He says, edify one another. Get each other back up. The Lord's coming. We're going to be with Him forever. Get each other up. Comfort each other. Help get through this. Let's help each other be what we're supposed to be. That's the whole wherefore. Because of all that, let's make sure we do this. Now I get to the next few verses and he changes gears and he gets real practical. But I thought that was fascinating. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you'd help us to live our lives in light of the fact of the coming of our Lord Jesus. What a great church this here was. Lord, a model church in so many ways. But Lord, they needed each other. They needed each other's help and encouragement. They needed each other's prayers. Sometimes, no doubt, rebuke. But all in love, all in compassion, helping, working together. I pray that'd be true in our lives. Thank you for saving us. Now use us, Lord, to be builders, helpers, comforters. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. How many say, pray, Pastor, God stirred my heart. I want to help people do right. I want to help people trust God. I want to be an encourager. I want to be a helper to others. And you say, preacher, pray with me that God would fill me with His Spirit and help me. Is there any like that by the uplifted hand? That's my prayer. Goodness. I want to help others do right. Now, maybe some of us, no doubt, we're struggling with our own issues. We're making some decisions that are obviously contrary to Scripture. God's been dealing with our hearts. Let's let the Lord have His way. There's a whole body of believers here that's praying. Praying that we do right. Praying that we trust God. Praying we make the right decisions. And let's keep each other in prayer. Father, bless our invitation now, I ask. In Jesus' name. Let's stand.